And as we turn to Psalm 92, most of you will remember that after my cardiac arrest a month or two, and I was seeking to know from the Lord whether I should continue or in what way I should continue. And some of you will remember that I said, well, I began reading at one of my two favourite psalms, Psalm 91, which of course I loved, but I didn't get a word that I felt was just for me for that occasion, but felt impelled to read on. And you will remember the impact that the Holy Spirit made when I came towards the end of Psalm 92, verse 10, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. And also, verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. And that was a great encouragement to me to continue in the ministry, great encouragement to me to know that the Lord would continue to fill me with the Spirit and give me guidance and help. But there is embedded in this psalm one of the most solemn words in the whole of the Bible. And that comes in verse 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Now I want us to think a little about that. In terms of a gospel service, that we might not be one of those who will be destroyed forever. But it's those things that I want us to think about. That the psalmist was moved by the Spirit of God, as were many other people in the scriptures, and we're going to look at them, to state emphatically that those who flourish in evil, they do so, it's allowed. Flourishing in evil is permitted because their doom is that they shall be destroyed forever. Most terrible indictment, most solemn words. It's been true of all generations. But clearly in some generations it is more obvious than in others that the wicked do spring as the grass. That there are more unbelievers and immoral people and disobedient and all the lists that the scripture find, that there are more of those than there are believers. They spring as the grass. They are all around. And when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, because we understand that. You don't need to teach a child when it's born because it's fallen to sin. It will do that naturally and increase as it grows, unless disciplined, unless taught. But we do need to teach that they shall believe and that they shall act in ways that are good and pure and right and true. But we know that iniquity flourishes where it is not restrained. And it is that great sense that wherever the Lord permits that evil shall not be restrained, it is to bring to ripeness, to fruition, the evil of evil people, that they shall be destroyed forever. Now, we thought the other week that God is never going to let it happen again. That God is never going to let the evil of Satan, who fell through his pride and thought to himself that he was God, though he clearly knew he wasn't, and tried to usurp the throne of God and tried to corrupt angels, which he succeeded with some, and tried to corrupt mankind, which he did universally. But when iniquity flourishes, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Now, the meaning is not that as long as life lasts, those who are wicked will be destroyed. It is an everlasting destruction, an everlasting damnation from the presence of the Lord, which is being spoken of here. And as I suggested, it is a tremendous incentive for an unbeliever to turn to the Saviour, because eternity is for a very long time. And the wickedness that leads to that manner of destruction is very deep and very evil. And if thought about, not even the most blatant evil doer would really want to continue in that way indefinitely. But the permission to flourish is not for the good of the evildoer. The permission to flourish is actually for the good of the believer who doesn't see it, but who is being tested by it, faith is being tested by it, whose reliance on the Lord and turning to the Saviour is being tested by it. Woe, said the Lord Jesus, it is necessary that iniquity will come. But woe to that man by whom it cometh. It is that they shall be destroyed. And so the Lord has in view the good of his own people in the eternal glory in heaven. But none who fail to turn from the ways of evil, none who fail to turn to the Saviour, none who fail to repent from their wicked ways and turn to him shall enter. No murderers, we're told, no thieves, no robbers. Not that those who have not done these things can't be saved, but if they do not repent and do not turn, there's no place in heaven. That's the last chapter of Revelation. Now, perhaps it is worth just looking again, at Deuteronomy 32, where you see this truth spoken to the Lord's people of Israel. Now, not all who are Israel are of Israel. Not all are saved, and many who are not saved turn aside to evil. But the Lord here speaks of those who will be saved, and on whom he will have mercy, but also speaks, for the most part, concerning those who turn away from the revelation of God himself. Now, I only read part of the chapter, but the whole chapter is a wonderful chapter of the judgment of God and of the blessing upon his own people. But at verse 22... we realize that God is also a God of vengeance. A fire, he says, is kindled in mine anger. Now, we find that difficult. But you see, the Lord, who is perfect, is not capable of being angry or exercising his anger in any way that is not perfect, that is not in accordance with his perfect being. If he may be kindled by anger, it will be righteous anger. It will be perfectly just in every particular. And if it were possible for the person, I'm not sure that it would be, but if it were possible for the person who's visited with this tremendous anger of God to say, it's not fair, every means of justice and rightness and morality will be used by the Lord to prove that he hasn't got a leg to stand on. God is utterly just, utterly fair, utterly pure, utterly right, as the author and creator of all good things in whom there is no evil. Then his opponent, those who do contrary to his will, cannot complain of anything. They've put themselves out of God's hands, into the hands of the evil one. And though the Lord will rescue many, they can't say it's my right to be rescued or my right to be brought back. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. That is to say, you look at a fire and you find that some bits of wood aren't thoroughly burned. Some bits are burnt to ash where the fire was at its hottest, but perhaps there are bits of wood that are only a little scorched, or some bits that are left. But the anger of God will find out and search to every single part, every single person. A fire is kindled in mine anger. And even if we're considering hell, that fire will burn to the lowest hell. And in this picture language, it will set on fire the foundations of the mountains and shall consume the earth with her increase. You may have seen pictures of wildfires out of control in places like America and Australia. They're frightening. You never know where they're going next or how they're going to burst out. And this is picture language that the Lord gives of the inescapability of his judgment and of the dreadful wreaking of havoc in the souls of men to those who wreak havoc upon themselves. And in a little way, this is explained in verse 24, they should be burnt with hunger. The hunger and thirsting after righteousness that they ought to have had, they will not know. But there'll be something missing in that sense. They'll be burnt with hunger. And they'll be devoured with burning heat. That's put the other way around, if you like. And with bitter destruction. There is an element in hell of bitterness, of resentment, of anger against God. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember the Lord says? That means anger against God. But God is right. It won't make the slightest difference if they haven't repented in the meantime. And the bitterness of destruction, the bitter thoughts, the things that they've thought about other people or about themselves or about their loss, or it will be a bitter destruction. And then picture language again. It will be like being bitten by great animals. Or it will be like being poisoned by the most venomous of snakes. And so the passage goes on. And it leads us to understand that the time is coming when, so to speak, God will have had enough. The appointed day will come. He pleads with us all. But those who will not believe, I told you the story before, but I remember it as a turning point in my life when I was a moody child, I suppose. And I remember that we used to go out to the cinema, my mum and I, once a week probably. It wasn't always once a week. And I remember clearly this particular occasion when I was particularly, I don't know what I was upset about, I don't know anything about it. But I said I wouldn't go. And I wouldn't go. No, I wouldn't go. And every now and again, Mum came out and said, come on, darling, come on, you can go. Get over it. You'd like it when you get there. All these sort of arguments that she used. But no, I wouldn't be placated. I barely wanted to go. But I wouldn't be placated. Suddenly, to my utter surprise, she slammed the door, went out, and went without me. I'd never known her leave me in the house like that before. I ever so much wanted to go, but I'd gone too far. She had decided that was enough, and I needed to be taught a lesson. Now, that was not a permanent exclusion, but hell is. When God has had enough, when he's persuaded, when he's preached to us, when he's pleaded with us, and still mankind rebels, there will come a time, and a time for each individual before they die, but a time in the history of the world when that destruction will be wreaked upon them. And it's not something that we can contemplate very happily. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, The same thing is repeated. It is repeated throughout the scriptures. It is repeated throughout the scriptures. But it is an encouragement to Christians that the permitting of the flourishing of the wicked against the gospel, or the wicked against civilization, or the wicked against culture and education, is allowed to flourish. It is that those who perpetrate it shall be destroyed. There's a purpose in it. And that's where it's leading. And that's where it's involved that those will go. But reading from verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, the church endures impatience and faith, persecutions. And the righteous judgment of God works both ways. That those who endure persecution and suffer it for the sake of the kingdom of God will be judged worthy of heaven and of glory. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Recompense. Word used often nowadays, not recompense, but what it means. Payback. There's a reckoning time. There's a payback time. And the Lord discovers it. Describes it here. Now, you're troubled now, verse 7? Relax, rest, like we relax. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. They could have known him. Even if they'd not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached. But they did, and they were opposing the Christians and opposing the gospel message. But even if they hadn't, there's enough in the creation for them to understand that there is a God. So in flaming fire, Jesus, when he's revealed at his coming with his mighty angels, takes vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fancy being caught out like that? Fancy not having turned to the Lord? Fancy having not sought mercy and turned from wicked ways? And then we have in verse 9 what we have in Psalm 92. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. They'll be punished by being sent from the presence of the Lord, but there will be a destruction, a dissolution, a falling to bits, if you like, and it will be everlasting. It will never actually end. Now that's a concept too deep for us. But it's there in the scriptures. It is that they shall be punished forever. It is that they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And this is in the scriptures. And we're taught that this is the protection for his people and for heaven. That these things may never happen again. But how terrible will be that destruction. Just turn to Romans chapter 12. I did wonder whether I should have made this my text in a way, but I didn't think it quite had the power that I wanted to emphasize. It is that they should be destroyed forever. But verse 19 has the words, and they're quoted too from the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And that's a strong word for believers. Believers get hurt for the gospel. And the family of those who are hurt for the sake of the gospel may decide to take vengeance into their own hands. Or they may like to give tit for tat. And God says, I alone am just enough. I am alone pure enough and holy enough. And the author of all things that are to have everything in my knowledge. You must not take vengeance. You must not go after people. You must not pursue them. Vengeance is mine. It's reserved to me. I am the only one who can justifiably use it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But it's that recompense, it's that repaying that he will repay, which is worse than any vengeance we could take. And therefore, of course, we should not be involved in it. We should not get in the way of it. We should not anticipate it for. We should seek people with the gospel, even those who hurt us most, even those who are doing the most damage. It's gospel, 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 all the way along. It's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to even the most evil while we have the chance. Because when they overstep, when they go too far, when their life is taken from them, or when the Lord returns, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. But the vengeance is his, not ours. And ours is to preach that gospel. Ours is really, I suppose, I think my thoughts when we were talking at dinner time about how to react to certain situations. I seem to remember is gospel, gospel, gospel. There are situations we can't control. There are things that happen that we can't control. Who knows why they're happening, except in the providence of the Lord. But it's gospel, gospel, gospel. Because if they will not turn, it will be destruction forever, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. And I finish with something that I haven't read to you today, but which we must read, and that's Isaiah 63. It's picture language, and in this vision, which the Lord has given to Isaiah, the one who preaches the gospel in Isaiah 53. He's 10 chapters long. And he's seeing the Lord Jesus after his return, putting picture language of what will be accomplished. And it's as vivid as you could get. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, Edom, I don't think is picked out here as a country above any other countries, though I might stand to be corrected, but it means red, same as Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So it was he's come from a situation that is as red as crimson scarlet sin could be. Though your sins are as scarlet, under the gospel they should be white as snow. But if it's too late, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer is, bread though he is, and his dyed garments are glorious. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. But I haven't saved the people I've just come from. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress? Now they used to tread the grapes by foot, and whatever you wore got splashed with the red grapes. And obviously, it was quite splashy. So this is picture language. I've trodden the winepress alone. I've trodden down the wicked as if they were grapes to be squashed. And of the people there was none with me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will tread them in mine anger. It's still future, but it's a past vision, so there's a change of tense. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. But it's blood, not wine, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And here we are. For the day of vengeance, says the Saviour, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So it's for the Lord's people. So it's that they may never come into touch with evil again. So that there may never be any evil disturbances in heaven again. And it's the Lord's return that has introduced this. But it's the day of vengeance. There's the Saviour, and the Father, and the Spirit. That there is a day of vengeance. A day when all the sins of those who've sinned in this world, but have not sought pardon or redemption in the blood of the Lord Jesus, the day when the Lord will put right all the wrongs, all the agonies. He looks upon this world, even our world of today, and sees all those who ignore him, hate him, carry on as if his words didn't mean anything. But there is a day of vengeance, and it is in his heart. And here we see just a little prophetical foretaste of what it will be like when he comes from it. There will be bloodshed. There will be a terrible time of eternal destruction. And the day of its commencement is the same as the day of the year of the Lord's redeemed, the time when the Lord returns. There may be a little time lapse, but it doesn't matter about that from the point of view. So, these terrible words in Psalm 92. When the evil ones flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. It's permitted. It's allowed. There's a purpose. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. And we must preach the gospel. And if we don't believe the gospel, we must think of the consequences, terrible consequences, how the Lord looks at our sin, that we might yet be saved by the blood. But if we're not, if we die in our sins, then God does have a day of vengeance in his heart, and it will be executed by the same one whose blood was spilled to bring redemption to his people. Indeed, it will be that the year of his redeemed may be inaugurated, and there be no more sin ever, ever again. That these things will be done and eradicated and wiped out finally once and for all. Because we ourselves have an element of wickedness in our hearts, we find it difficult to accept these things about the Lord. But if you read the scriptures, if you were to read them all through in one go, perhaps in a year or less, you were thinking about this, it would strike you how consistent this theme is throughout the Bible. And it should help us to be urgent in our preaching of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and our believing of that gospel for everlasting life. Amen.